Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. I don't think I gave anybody this card. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The most fundamental question of life is, how did I get here? Every other meaningful, existential, deep question that we ask ultimately comes back to, where did I come from? How did I get here? We ask questions that are further down the chain, like, what's my purpose? What's the point of life? What am I supposed to do? But that question really just leads us back to, how did I get here? Where did I come from? And the reason why this is a rational question is because there is a time before we remember. That is, there's a time before we remember anything. We know that something, in fact, a lot of things, existed before we can remember. We know that there is a time before others remember us. A time before we existed. We think about this when we tell our children the stories of how life used to be before children, when we got to go places and do things and we had money and felt rich. There was a time before we were. And so it's a rational question. Since there was a time when I was not, a time when I did not exist, and now, unless we're all living in a video game simulation, I do exist, what happened? What made the difference? How did we get from me not existing to me existing? Every other question I want to answer about my life has to eventually go back to that one. How did I get here? Genesis 1:1 answers that question in a way that leads us to the answers to all of those other questions that we'll have, all those other deep questions of life. And Genesis 1:1 answers the question in a way that tells us the single most important fact we will ever learn. Everything else that comes in the Bible, everything else that comes outside of the Bible, as we ask ourselves these deep questions about meaning and existence in life, everything else depends on the very first thing the Bible teaches everyone who opens it. We are not God. That's it. We are not God. God never asked the question, where did I come from? Precisely because there never was a time when God was not. There is nothing that existed before God. There is no one who says to God, you know, I remember before you were born, back, right? There was no time when God was not. And so when Genesis says, in the beginning, we have to insert a verb, which is really common in Hebrew, was God. In the beginning, God created. But because God created, we can also infer that in the beginning was God. He was there to create. The fact that God created is important. The fact that God created everything, that the verse will tell us, and as we go on, it will tell us formless and void, that there was in fact nothing else. That's really important. But the most important thing is, in the beginning was God. God was there, and you were not. Therefore, you are not God. That will set the stage for everything else. The Bible is true. The Bible is completely reliable. The Bible is also incredibly written, beautiful literature. It is crafted like artisanal pottery. How carefully together the Holy Spirit used the different skills and gifts of the biblical authors to leave behind the scriptures that we have. And so when you get to the New Testament, And now you take someone who knows in the beginning God and everything that follows, and you want to say to this person who has learned they are not God, and now you want to teach them the second most important thing they'll ever know, Jesus Christ is God. Where does that author go with his language to make that connection and that point? Right? Nathan, do you remember John's prologue, the Gospel of John, in the beginning was? I'm just curious. What's the first couple of verses? Can you remember it? Stop there. In the beginning, wait, I've heard that before. Was the Word. No. In the beginning was God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was God. What did you just say? In the beginning was the Word. What? And the Word was God and was with God. Oh, it's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. But when the authors of the New Testament, particularly John, needs to teach us the second most important thing we'll ever know, which is very closely related to the first most important thing we'll ever know, we're not God, he goes back to exactly the same language. He wants us to think, I've heard this before. What are you saying? Are you saying that this Word made flesh is God? The same God that created in the beginning? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. He intentionally connects the reasonable claim that God was pre-existent. Genesis 1:1 is utterly logical and reasonable, right? The one who created was already there. Oh, okay, yeah, that stands up to scrutiny, right? The one who created was already there. That is an utterly reasonable claim. But the author of John makes a preposterous claim that Jesus of Nazareth is God. That's insane. And so he connects the two together. Nope, this is how it works. It's also an exclusive claim. Because implicit in Genesis 1:1 is the idea that in the beginning was only God. And that will carry through with formless and void. It will carry through with all the things that he's made, all the earth being made by him, which is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, in the Psalms especially, and in the New Testament. But it's an exclusive claim that there was a time, and then we have to put a question mark next to time, because there was a time when God existed and nothing else did, including time. Right? That's too, I'm a $10 pastor. That's $1,000 pastor philosophy right there. That's beyond me. But there was a time when there was no one else and no thing else, just God. And incidentally, I think it's also important that we understand, the Bible will flesh this out later, that in that time when it was just God, God was fully satisfied. God did not lack anything. God was not lonely. We'll talk about the Trinitarian language in Genesis 1 in the next few weeks. But it's not like God created because he was lonely. It's not like God created because he was bored. God was lacking in nothing. This is one of the reasons why the Trinitarian doctrine is so important, is because it helps make sense of the idea that God was lacking in nothing. God had an object for his love, his divine three-person self. God was the recipient of love within his divine. Everything you can imagine that God was possibly lacking, he had. He had it in himself, in his triune self. And so the Trinity is really important. We'll talk about that in the next few weeks. Yet, despite the three-personness, the Trinitarian nature of Yahweh, there is only one God. And in the beginning was God, and there was nothing else. One of the things you'll learn about Hebrew as we work through Old Testament books, or many of you already know this, Hebrew is a beautiful language for communicating ideas. Hebrew is not at all concerned with precision. It's not a language for the precise. That's Greek, and even more so, English. Hebrew paints pictures. Hebrew uses word order to establish importance. Hebrew leaves out words all the time. Ah, you know what word should have gone there, right? Hebrew leaves out letters all the time. No vowels. You'll figure it out. Right? Just go through the consonants. You'll get there. It's the word that makes sense. That's the word that I used here. It's the one that makes sense. So Yahweh is this one pre-existent God. And the way that in Hebrew, Genesis 1 and Moses or his scribe makes this known to us is in the beginning God. Those are the four words you get. And everything I've just taught you, except the part about John, is from those four words. In the beginning, God. We'll talk about what God did in a couple weeks. God created, God made, God spoke, God said, God is active, God does stuff. But Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. He was. Now, this is a massive contrast to the way the word God will be used for everyone else except Yahweh. So let's read through some quick passages. Who's got Psalm 135, 15 to 18? Noah, would you read that for me? Verses 15 through 18.
The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them.
Deuteronomy 4:28. Who's got that? Thank you, Noah.
And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul.
Thank you. First, that's the good side of the coin. 1 Kings 18, 25 and following. 25 to 29.
Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bowl and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention.
Thank you. Daniel 5:23.
But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored.
Thank you. Revelation 9:20.
The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk.
So when we hear these passages, I think where our minds jump to first is a reasonable conclusion. These false gods can't do anything. Right? You hear that said explicitly in some of the texts. Nobody answered. You know, Elijah's mocking them and nobody answered. And your idols, they do not hear. They have eyes but do not see. Right? We hone in on that these gods can't do anything. And that's one important point. But I want to draw your attention to the other important point of these texts that you heard again and again about bronze and about stone and about wood. Why? Because these gods were made. Every other god in the world was made. And the Bible will tell you that over and over and over again. Humans love to make gods. Now, it does turn out that these gods we make can't do anything. And sometimes, most of the time, they become our complete undoing. But we make them. We know what it is to make a god. But in the beginning was God. He was not made. We did not make him. He was not created. And so whatever these other gods can or can't do is completely unrelated to what Yahweh can do. When we deal with Yahweh, we're dealing with something fundamentally different from everything else we know. Everything else we know. There is nothing you know that you can think of in the same exact categories as God. Now, God's gracious to us. He condescends to us, or you'll hear the language, God will lisp to his people, right? So he'll use things that we are familiar with to say, well, God is like a mother nursing her children. God is like a father protecting. God is like a shepherd, but it always says like, right? Because God is ultimately unlike all of those things. Because moms will give birth to you and feed you and keep you alive, and then they will sin against you and yell at you when you don't clean your room. And dads will protect you except from all the things they don't. Right? God is ultimately unlike everything else. And so we hear about all these gods that were made, and this God is not like them. So here's the verdict. Everything else is creation. There is only one creator. That's it. There is a creator, and there's a category for creator. There are truths we will learn that are only true of creator. And there is a category of creation, and everything else is in it. So let me prove why this matters. The creator-creature distinction is the fundamental, foundational truth of Christianity. That's why I said the most important thing you will ever learn is you are not, there is a God and he is not you, right? It's the old joke about they got divorced because of irreconcilable religious differences. He believed he was God and she disagreed, right? Everything else is built on the foundation of the creature-creator distinction. Who's got Isaiah 64:8?
But now, O Lord, you are our God. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand.
So it's using lisping language, father, child, potter, clay, right? But the point is, he made you. There is a claim of ownership, of authorship. God made us. That distinction is the foundation for everything. So then, therefore, how does that speak to what is my purpose? I want to know what my purpose is, right? Everybody wants to know, what is the purpose of my life? You don't have to read a 200-page book. Read Ephesians 2:10. Who's got that?
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Oh, well, just saved you a book. I just saved you an entire month of book club. You want to know what the purpose of your life is? Go back to who created me and why. The one who created me made me so that I would walk in good works in Christ Jesus. Now, well, there's a huge unpacking of that we have to do, right? Why were we made? For the pleasure of Jesus. As a gift from the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father with unity of purpose with the Spirit. We were made because the Trinity wanted us. That's our purpose, is to do the thing for which we were made. What's the framework of the universe? Who's got Isaiah 66:1? Stephen does. 2b.
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord.
Oh, okay. So he didn't make us because he lacked something. He didn't make us because we needed to improve some deficiency in his life or in his existence. So the first thing we can get out of our heads as we try to think about the framework of the universe and our purpose is, well, God needs us. No, sorry. It's nice to feel needed. We can feel loved, but we can't feel needed. God does not need us. What are the conditions of this relationship with God? Leviticus 20, 26.
You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord and holy, and I separated you from the peoples that you should be mine.
Yeah, so how much say do I get in what's right and what's wrong? What about what's true for me? What about what's right for me? I'm a cognizant being. I'm important. It's Fredo and Godfather 2. I'm important. I'm smart. I'm somebody, right? Well, only if I'm comparing myself to other creatures. But the moment I realize He is God and I'm not, when I start to think about what's true in this world and how much say I get in the definition of truth, I'm faced with the fact of, oh yeah, I'm the one that invented truth, says God. Oh, all right, that's kind of a trump card. How did Job resolve his grievances as he went down this path of, now look, I know you're God, but I matter too, and my feelings matter too, and my desires and dreams and hopes and goals matter too, and God, I don't think you think that I'm important enough and that what I want is important enough in your plan. Job walked down that path for a while. He was led there by his friends. Who's got Job 38, 1 through 4?
Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Rest for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.
So when God wants to answer Job's accusation that Job is not getting equal input into his life, how does God answer? Oh, yeah, I forgot. Because when I made your life and I asked your opinion then, what? Remind me what you said. Oh, yeah, you didn't exist. Right. Who's got Job 40, 1 through 5?
And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further.
Job got the message, didn't he? And God bless Job for getting the message. But that exchange should feel extremely familiar to us, that we say in our hearts from time to time, God, you're doing it wrong. This whole world thing, especially the my life part, you're doing it wrong. God says, from the whirlwind after you put on your battle armor, then God says, where were you when I, and then goes on for two chapters of a summary of some of the things that he did before you ever existed and without your input. And Job got the message. I will put my hand over my mouth. I should not say things like that, because when I say something like that, what I'm revealing is I have forgotten that you're the potter and I'm the clay. You're the God and I'm the creature. That doesn't mean hurt doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that circumstances aren't unfortunate for us as the result of sin, as the result of the curse. There's all kinds of stuff in the world that we're allowed to say, this is terrible, I wish this didn't happen. But when we say, God, it was wrong for you to do this, God says, I don't think you were there when I decided what was right and wrong. All right. How does Paul resolve predestination grievances? When the apostle is faced with the accusation of, well, this whole predestination thing is garbage because God doesn't just get to determine who he will save and who he doesn't. That's not right. Romans 9, who's got 19 through 21?
You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?
I mean, that Paul goes back to the creator-creature distinction to answer the objection. It's not an unreasonable objection, right? Hey, it doesn't seem right. And Paul says, I get it doesn't seem right. Here's the thing, creature, creator. You've created things. You know what it is to be a creator. My mom used to say to me when I was particularly disobedient, I brought you into this world. I am authorized to take you out of it. Not exactly true, but the point was well made. Right? We know what it is to create something, to build something for a particular purpose, and to believe that we then have authority over that purpose. We have a sense of that, but we get really annoyed about that concept when it comes to ourselves. But God created us. And so anytime the people of God say to God, you're doing it wrong, the authors of Scripture from the mouth of God remind us, creator-creature distinction. That's the part we keep forgetting. Daphne and I are rewatching The West Wing, and it's about The West Wing. Imagine that. But one of the things that's true, and they say it a lot in the show, but I've been told and read that it's also true in the real world, is that every staff member of the president has a sincere belief that they serve at the pleasure of the president. So they can offer their resignation, but nobody quits. I think this has changed recently. But you offer your resignation, but the president decides who stays and who goes. You serve at the pleasure of the president. You can share your ideas, you can share your opinion, but you serve the president's agenda. You serve at the pleasure of the president. Who's got Isaiah 45, 9 through 12?
Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the works of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host.
You serve at the pleasure of the Creator. You can share your opinion. You should. You can share your feelings. You should. You should go to God in bold prayer and ask hard questions, and you should approach Scripture with a teachable mind, but also a very sharp mind that is pursuing truth, that's not just reading it to check a box, but that's engaging. And when we find things we don't understand, we find things that are difficult for us to receive, we dig in more deeply. We pursue understanding. God made us to do that. But we serve at the pleasure of the Creator. And so when we come to answers we don't like, and we will, the Christian faith is filled with answers we don't like in the flesh. We have to finally say with Job, put my hand over my mouth. There's something at work here that's too big for me, that's too deep for me. I ventured into things that I don't understand. Because you are the Creator, and I am a creature. And that puts a huge gulf between us. Now, thankfully, God is good. He didn't have to be. We could be in exactly this same scenario with a God who was mean to us and didn't like us and offered no redemption. The angels didn't get an offer at redemption. You ever thought about that? He created the angels perfect, created us perfect. He created the angels on condition of obedience. The angels disobeyed. Where's their Savior? They don't have one. That's why the angels long and the angels marvel at the relationship that God has with mankind. It's a relationship that includes redemption, which is something he never revealed in his relationship with the angels. And he didn't have to reveal it in his relationship with us. So even if God didn't, we would have no claim of injustice. We could say that our lot stinks. That's what Job said. Right? Well, this stinks. It's a valid complaint. But we would have no claim of injustice. That's where God tells Job to shut his mouth. He doesn't know what justice is. And that, incidentally, God is God and we are not. God is God whether we approve of him or not. But we cannot claim a rational basis for denying God's rightful claim over everything that he's made. So every other point we're going to get to in theology. Sometimes we tell our children, because I said so. And in the moment, that can be a completely adequate and sufficient answer. But we know that as our kids grow, we've got to unpack the "because I said so." I said so because it's actually good for you in this way, which you couldn't see yet because you didn't know these things and hadn't experienced this. When you become a parent, you'll sometimes say "because I said so," not because it's the right answer, but because you're not ready for the right answer. You're not ready for the full answer, right? We similarly must get there with God. God's answer is not "because I said so," it's "because I'm God and you're not." And some people hear that and they think, well, I don't want any part of that religion. But they say the same thing to their children. What God means is your mind is fallen. You don't reason correctly. You don't use facts and information in your senses correctly. Your mind deceives you. You jump to conclusions. You say things that aren't true. You make mistaken connections. Your mind is broken. You live in a world that is broken. You do not perceive the mind of God, even as far as a perfect human could, rightly. So when God says, "because I'm God and you're not," our response should actually be, "yeah, you are God, and I am not. Man, I'm happy about that." That's a good thing. Because if I were running this world, if I were running my life, I would have no confidence in where it ended up. You could not be certain of the outcome of your life if you were in charge. Right? We can be certain of the outcomes of our lives because God's in charge. And God said what the outcomes of our lives will be. That is game-changing for life. So everything else we're going to encounter theologically in the Scriptures is built on the foundation that He is God and we are not.